Well, let's all just bow together, please, before the Lord, and we will have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow in Thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that Thou wilt continue with us as we consider the Scriptures, as we bring the message which Thou hast given for this occasion. O Lord, we pray that Thy word, Thy truth will bring light, will bring comfort, will bring instruction. We pray that Thou wilt teach us all much from Thy word today, and may it be a solemn word for all of us, a word that will guide our minds in these days and in these times. Hear us, O God, we pray, and answer us in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, it is the final verses of Job chapter 1 to which I bring your attention. Verses 20 to 22 of Job chapter 1. Most of us are aware of the details that lie in the background of this dark period into which Job entered in the providence of God. Those background details are presented to us in the first 12 verses of this chapter, and they form the introduction also to the entire story of this man Job. He is described in verse 3 as the greatest of all the men of the East. And while that has reference to his greatness in the material realm, yet there is much more in view. In effect, the ultimate of Job's greatness is to be discovered in the spiritual arena. For he was a man who feared God and eschewed evil, as we are told in verse 1. And those words, along with so much other evidence, both in this chapter and throughout the entire book of Job, prove or set before us the evidence that Job was a spiritual giant. He was like a colossus in that day and generation, a mighty man of God. It is little wonder, therefore, that the devil set his malignant mind against this servant of God, formed the objective of having Job curse the God whom he professed to know and to love and to serve. The devil insinuated that the only principle in Job's religion was personal gain. And then the evil one proceeded to suggest that should Job's possessions be taken away, then so also would his religion. So essentially, Satan was challenging the work of God and the grace of God in Job's life, so that the wicked one was calling into question God's power and God's purpose in his dealings with Job. For the intention, therefore, of proving the devil to be a liar, and for the purpose of proving his grace to be sufficient, God permitted Job to enter into this deep valley of tribulation and suffering, which is really unparalleled as far as the scripture record is concerned, as far as mere men are concerned. It's an unparalleled description of a time of deep sorrow, an unparalleled experience of a time of deep tribulation. The first period of Job's suffering is recorded for us in these verses that have been read earlier in this service. And there was, of course, much more to come, as subsequent chapters reveal. Furthermore, it is here in these last three verses of this passage that the Holy Ghost presents to us Job's response to the news of this series of personal calamities that had befallen him. And what is recorded in these verses is both informative and instructive to our souls. Job's response to what came his way on this occasion. Now, tragic events are never far from any of us, whether as individuals or families. And of this fact, we have been solemnly reminded once again. It is true, of course, that the descent of calamity is a daily, a constant occurrence in our land. and across the face of the world in general. Furthermore, if we have any feelings, then we will sense in our hearts something of the sorrow and the loss that are incurred in the catastrophe, whatever it may be or whenever it may take place. But when it comes closer, when it comes nearer, as it has done this past week, we feel it all the more keenly. And there rises up in our souls the desire to show sympathy and support. And we find ourselves attempting to enter into the sorrow of those who are sorrowing and weep with those who are weeping. However, as I've noted with you already, what takes place in the experience of some in terms of tragedy is meant to be a source of instruction to others. And this is one reason why the Lord has recorded for us not only the trials of Job, but also how he responded to them. We have in these verses before us today this inspired record of Job's response. It is clearly written for our learning. As the Bible says there in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I want us today to sum up these verses here, 20 to 22, under the line of thought of the godly man's response to calamity. The godly man's response to calamity. And there are three simple thoughts I want to draw to your attention from these verses. First of all, we have Job's sorrow. In verse 20, you read of him in this manner, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head." These words indicate that Job was most certainly plunged into sorrow. Here we have a reminder that the child of God, of course, is not exempt from the sorrows of this life. They are the lot of all men, whether saved or unsaved. And therefore you have Job's sorrow recorded for us here, demonstrated in this particular way where it says he arose, he rent his mantle or his garment, and he shaved his head. Notice there the marks of his sorrow. Because in verse 20, where you have those details at the very opening of the verse, the rending of the garment, the shaving of the head, these are what are called the normal signs of the Eastern custom of mourning. And therefore, Job was not a stoic. Job was a man with feelings. He did not act unnaturally, but rather he gave vent to the feelings that coursed through his soul. He has lost everything in a very short time, as we will see, and especially his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. And therefore, we have before us something of the marks of the sorrow that he demonstrated in that particular occasion. I want you to see from this particular point that though he was a godly man, he bore the marks of sorrow. No, he was a godly man. Verse 1 tells us that he was a perfect and an upright man. He feared God and he eschewed evil. Verse 5 tells us that he was a man who prayed. He was a man who knew God. He was a man who had a ministry on behalf of others. And indeed, if you go through the whole book of Job, you'll find this coming out time and time again. And especially, for example, in chapter 29. What a tremendous revelation there is in that chapter of the godliness of Job, the ministry that he had, the way in which he helped others in terms of spiritual things and his advice, his counsel, all of what he was as a man of God is recorded for us in that 29th chapter. But now here, he's suffering deeply and sorrow fills his heart. And we're being shown the fact that it is the lot of the child of God to have sorrow, to have heartache, to have grief. It comes to every believer, as we're seeing here in the case of Job today, and in the marks of the sorrow that were upon him on this particular occasion. You see, many who espouse a false gospel teach the lie that the believer suffers only when he or she is out of the will of God. But while the Lord does chasten his people, and when it is necessary, he will chasten them for their sin, it is not true to say that the suffering saint is always out of the will of God, and that's why he's suffering. Because Job's case signifies very clearly that he was right in the center of the will of God. And yet he suffers and he bears the marks of his suffering. Job actually is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who always did the will of God. But was he not the man of sorrows above all other men who have suffered and who have sorrowed throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ? The Christ of God was the man of sorrows. And Job's a type of Christ, as we see him here in the depth of his sorrow. And also throughout the rest of the book, as we see the sorrow unfolding and growing deeper and all that he experienced, he pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also a prototype, as he bears the marks of his sorrow, of those who suffer for righteousness' sake. And we only have to turn, we'll not take time to do it, but we only have to turn to Matthew 5, 10 to 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this is exactly what is happening here in Job's case. This series of trials, this whole episode of sorrow, is because he loves the Lord, is because he's a man of God, is because he has his hope and his confidence in God's truth, and the devil has moved against him to try to destroy him. And therefore, the lot of the man of God is brought before us here in terms of his experience. So Christ suffered, and the believer suffers too in this world and is plunged into sorrow many and many a time. Why did Christ suffer? Well, we know, of course, ultimately to save his people from their sins. But there was another reason. The Lord sorrowed, and the Lord bore the marks of sorrow in order to teach you and me today that he knows exactly how we feel when we are plunged into our sorrows. It is to show to us his sympathy. Indeed, the Bible teaches very clearly in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ took our humanity in order to sympathize with us, that we might know that his expressions of sympathy, such as you have in Hebrews and other places, are not mere trite remarks, but they are the revelation, those statements, of someone who knew what it was to weep, someone who knew what it was to stand at a grave and shed tears, someone who is touched, therefore, with the feeling of our infirmities. And the child of God is taken through the valley of sorrow and suffering and trial and difficulty in order to be able to sympathize with other people. Paul teaches us that clearly in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." And then he goes on to say that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith God has comforted us. So why does God allow his children to suffer? Well, this is just one reason, and I encourage you today to think about that. Because let me say to you, men and women, what we've experienced this week will not be the last. It will not be the last. But 2 weeks ago, in my own study, a thought went through my mind, as I thought especially of our young people. And I said to myself, with the large number of young people we have in this congregation, statistics dictate that there's bound to be a tragedy. And little did I know what was going to happen these few weeks later. It will come. And therefore God allows his people to go through these sorrows in order to feel for and sympathize with others who experience the same pain, the same grief. You have the marks of a sorrow. But notice the moment of his sorrow as we think about Job's sorrow. The moment of it. Look at verse 20 again and notice how it starts. Then Job arose. It was upon receiving the news of the death of his children that he began to express a sorrow. It was not at the earlier junctures when the news of material loss was brought to this man of God. And you have that described in verses 14 to 17. Notice the striking and the poignant words at the beginning of verse 13 at this point. It says, and there was a day. And therefore, everything that happened, as is recorded in these verses, took place on one day. In rapid succession, all of the tragedies befell this man. And you notice down through these verses how it keeps saying, and for example, verse 16 and verse 17 and verse 18, while he was yet speaking, one man arrived with the news that the Sabaeans had come and had fell upon his oxen and his asses and had taken them all away and had slain the servants. And while he was yet speaking, someone else arrived with another piece of tragic news. And while he was yet speaking, someone else arrived with another set of information about another tragedy. And while he was speaking, another man came with the news that Job's family had been wiped out in one moment of time. And it was then that Job arose and he began to mourn and to sorrow before the Lord. While all of these things were tragic and heavy blows one after the other, while Job in one day had been reduced to absolute poverty, he was also left childless. And it was the news of the loss of his children that brought about what we read here in verse number 20. Then he arose and the sorrow really began. There are many lessons in that for us today. As you think about the moment of his sorrow, does it not teach us that his children were more precious to him than his possessions? Certainly it does. Does it not teach us that material riches, though he had an abundance of them, really meant nothing to Job? You see, here's a man who sees, as I put it, that his children are more precious to him than all his wealth, all his lands, all his herds, all his flocks. Because the sorrow doesn't begin, the moment doesn't come, until the news arrives that his children have been taken away from him. And therefore, he had his values right. See, Job was a man who could be trusted with riches and lands and wealth. And he demonstrates it here. Because it did not cause him to lose out with God. It did not cause him to become, whenever it was all taken away, become embittered and hard. No, he is a man who, while he has all this, the greatest man of the East in that sense, as I mentioned at the outset, as is found in these earlier verses, while he had this material wealth and possession, yet he realized that his children were his most precious possession to him. And parents here today, and grandparents, I urge you to think carefully about that. To realize that God has given you a possession that is more precious and more valuable than anything else that you have. But notice this. Only the marks of his sorrow. I'm moving along rapidly here today, and you understand why, because of time. Not only the marks of his sorrow and the moment of his sorrow, but the message of his sorrow. Look at verse 20 again, in the latter part of that verse. It says, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And what you need to see today is that this falling down on the ground to worship God is right at the very, in the very midst of his sorrow. Here's this sorrowing man falling down prostrate on the ground to worship the Lord in the midst of his grief. Notice here that sorrows should not keep us from worshiping the Lord. You let that sink in. Sorrows, heartache, tragedies, grace like this should not keep us from worshiping the Lord. Rather, they should quicken us to and in our worship. As we think about the fact of Job getting down before the Lord here to worship him, and the message of his sorrow is the message of submission to the will of God. That's exactly what you notice in those words. It's submission to the will of God that you see when he gets down on the ground and he worships. Can you imagine this? He has just received the news that just not one child, but all 10 children have been taken away all at once. And undoubtedly all who were with them and their families, they're all gone. But he gets right down before God in all his sorrow, and he worships the God of heaven. Does he not remind us again of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you not hear, as it were, ringing out of this statement that he got down or fell down upon the ground and worshipped, those words that are written of our Savior when he cried out in Gethsemane, "Not my will but thine be done." Here's Job's Gethsemane. Here he is at a moment and in a situation of sorrow unparalleled, and yet he can get down and he can worship God and do so with submission to the will of God. And we need to stop and consider a question. Why was he able to do this? Go back to verse 5. Why, though so filled with sorrow and heartache and grief, could this man fall down and worship God? Well, go back to verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Verse 5 describes his ministry to and on behalf of his family, acting as a priest of God, offering up sacrifice, offering up prayer, notice, for every one of them. Not one child was left out of Job's prayers. Not one son or daughter was forgotten. At the throne of grace, on a daily basis, he came before God and he prayed over them and he brought their names to the throne of grace, because like any father, he was concerned about his sons and his daughters. He was worried about them. They were young. They were starting out in life. And they were living, as we are today, in an ungodly world. Because while we live in a different generation, thousands of years later on, the world hasn't really changed, you know. It was just as sinful and wicked and ungodly in Job's day as it is now. And therefore Job had prayed, had met with God, and had pled with God on a daily basis for every member of his family. May I say this? If you'll turn with me now to the last chapter of this book, to Job 42. Though all had been taken at once, Job believes that all is well with those 7 sons and 3 daughters. And there's proof of it here in chapter 42. Look at it, chapter 42, verse 10, and notice this statement. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Underline those words. God gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then you go down to verse 12 and verse 13, and it tells you there that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. And you'll find, comparing that with chapter 1, it was twice as much as God had given him before. But look at verse 13. "He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters." God did not give him 14 sons and 6 daughters. He gave him exactly what he had before. Now, what's the point? The point is very obvious. The first 7 sons and the first 3 daughters were saved. Job had a family in heaven, and he had a family on earth, his second family. You see, it says God gave him twice as much, but he didn't give him 7 sons, 14 sons and 6 daughters. He gave him exactly the same as he had before, to bring home this marvelous lesson that the father and the mother who pray for their children, who plead with God for their children, can expect God to save them and expect to meet them in glory. That's the lesson. That's what God's teaching us today. That's the message that comes out of his sorrow. A broken-hearted man. A man weeping before God. But in the midst of his weeping, he's worshiping. Because he knows he has been faithful. And he has offered up the sacrifices. And no doubt he pled with God for the salvation of his 7 sons and 3 daughters. And now God gives him a sign at the end of the whole story that the first 7 and the first 3 are in glory. And he only gives him 7 more and 3 more to make him absolutely sure of that. Haven't we got a great God? That young men and young women over whom you have shed your bitter tears and daily you've brought them to the throne of grace and you've pled with God to save them will yet be saved and will yet be with you in glory. That comes out of Job's sorrow. But we must move a little farther. We come back to Job 1. And notice not only Job's sorrows, but Job's statement. Job's statement here in the verse number 21. And it says here, in these words, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's on the ground, he is in his sorrow, he's worshiping the Lord, and he emits these marvelous words that you have just heard again from verse 21. And this is certainly a high point in the whole experience of Job as God deals with him on this occasion. And there are 3 thoughts here, or 3 parts to this statement in verse number 21. Notice the reasoning. In this statement, in those words, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." Now there is the reasoning that reflects the basic and the common state of humanity. By the words, "my mother's womb," Job refers to the ground. That's what he means. It's not his biological mother. It is the earth. Because he says here, "I come out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." He's not going back into his biological mother's womb. He's simply using a figurative expression here to denote what God said at the very beginning, "Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." That's what it means. That is the sense of this language. And he is expressing, therefore, the fact that death reduces a man to what he was at the very beginning of his existence. He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked was I made and created and born into this world." And he says, "I'm going back now. I'll go back when my day comes and I will be in the very same state." He's telling us here that all his material possessions, he's not going to take them with him. How plain is this statement? "I came with nothing, and I will go with nothing. All I have, even though it's now lost, I was going to leave it all anyhow." Do you see it? It had been lost that day, although the Lord gave him back twice as much later on. But at this juncture in time, Job doesn't know how long he's going to live anyhow. He doesn't know how much time there's left. He may imagine in his mind, "It's all gone, all my land, all my herds and flocks and so on. It's all gone." He's saying that's how it was going to be anyhow. That's how it was going to be anyhow. That's his reasoning as he is before the Lord. But you know, there's one item that no man leaves behind him when he comes into this world, that he brings with him into this world. That is, man possesses sin as he comes into the world. And if he dies in his sin, he takes that sin with him out of the world. That's the only possession that a man brings into the world and that he takes with him out of the world. Now you let that sink into your soul today. All that you have, my friend, It can be taken away from you in a moment, at some point in the course of your life. But if it's not that way, there will come the day when it will be taken away at death. Because you come into the world helpless and destitute, frail and fragile, and when you come to die, you'll leave the world the same way. But oh, the tragedy of leaving the world with that one possession that you brought in, your sin, a fallen nature, guilt before God, a corrupt heart, to take that with you out of the world. What a tragedy. You see, we all come into the world with that sin, that possession. But thank God, if we have Christ, then when we leave the world, we have the riches of His righteousness and the riches of His grace and the riches of His mercy on our account. And we have the blood of the Lamb over our souls. We don't have that when we come into the world, but through Christ we can have that as we leave the world. Is that not what matters? Is that not what we are to see? It's not found in Job's reasoning here as such, but for he's talking merely about the physical element, but certainly it comes out as we develop the thought that when we come into the world, we have our sin. And when we leave this world, we need to have Christ's righteousness. Otherwise, we will perish. So there's the reasoning within this statement. And then there's a recognition within this statement. Look at these words. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. There is the recognition within this statement. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. A recognition of God's sovereign providence in every sense. In the comforts that man enjoys. Because it says here, the Lord gave. And when he makes that little statement, he refers to all that he had possessed. His lands, his herds, his flocks, his riches, and his children. He recognizes that it was all from the Lord. The Lord had given it to him. And that's vital. That we recognize that all that we have has come from the Lord, and therefore that we seek to use it for the Lord's glory. That's what we need to recognize. That's what Job recognizes. All that I had, the Lord gave it to me. He's not like Nebuchadnezzar. Read Daniel 4. He's not like the rich fool in Luke 12. Two men who attributed all their possessions to their own strength and ingenuity and their own powers, and in one moment God stripped them of it all. What you have today in terms of health and strength, or whatever money you have, or possessions you have, or abilities you have, God gave it all to you. And are you living as we are instructed in the Scriptures? That whatsoever we do it all to the glory of God? Or are you glorifying self? Are you promoting your own ways, your own agenda in this world, and there's no recognition of all that God has given you in all these terms and all these matters? So he has that recognition, the Lord gave. But notice this, not only a recognition that God has given the comforts man enjoys, but also a recognition that God gives the crosses that man endures. For he says, the Lord hath taken away. Now, think carefully about this. He doesn't say, the Lord gave, and the Sabaeans, or the Chaldeans, or even Satan has taken away. He said, the Lord gave it, and the Lord took it. You know what he recognizes here as he talks about the crosses that he endures? All that's been was given to him by the Lord has been taken away, but he recognizes that it was the Lord who took it. And therefore, that recognition is based on the fact of God's right to take what he initially gives. That's a hard lesson to learn, but it's a vital lesson to learn. The hand that has given us all that we have is the hand that then takes it away. God allowed the Sabaeans to take the herds and the flocks and the Chaldeans. And God allowed the devil to do what he did and even go on to smite Job and take away his health. But in it all, Job can say, the Lord gave it and the Lord took it. Because the Lord is sovereign in his providence, and the Lord's the one with the right to take it.
Learn that lesson well. The recognition in Job's statement. And then notice the rejoicing in Job's statement in verse 21. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you must remember the earlier story. The devil had been endeavoring to make Job curse God. Verse 11. The devil had said, take away all that he has, and so on, and he will curse thee to thy face. You see, Job was a man who was familiar with the face of God. He was always before God. And the devil believed that the time is coming when Job's going to curse God. But what does he do? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He rejoices. He rejoices in the very moment of receiving the news that everything is gone, including his children. And he rejoices because he retains a right view of the Lord in all that has taken place. And therefore he can sit down before God and he can bless the Lord when he gives and when he takes. So there is Job's statement. And the third thing is this. Job's spirituality. Look at verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. There's the testimony of the Holy Spirit at the very close of this chapter, at the close of this episode, this incident, filled with so much pain and sorrow and loss and heartache and grief. And yet, the Holy Ghost has written the testimony that in all of it, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. And therefore, we can see here that Job's spirituality has actually risen to new heights. He has risen to new heights. And that's the great design of the Lord in allowing the trials to come. It says here, Job sinned not. In what way might he have sinned? Well, he might have become impatient with God. Might he not have become bitter against God? It tells us here as well that he did not sin with his mouth. It says he didn't charge God foolishly. He doesn't question the wisdom of God. He doesn't attribute folly to God. Notice this. Especially, Job's spirituality here, in view in verse 22, is measured in terms of his words. The emphasis is on his words. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now turn with me, please, again to the last chapter, Job 42. And notice in this chapter, at the close of the story, Job 42, a couple of verses that help us today to see this very point, that it was especially that in terms of what he said and how he spoke that God measured this man's spirituality. Look at it, verse 7 of Job 42. And at the end of that verse it says, my wrath is kindled against thee, the other three men. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And then the end of verse 8. Ye have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. God testifies that Job is not to be blamed. Job is not to be held guilty for saying anything against God that was out of place or was marked by sin. Now Job said a lot of things as you go through this book, and you will find that there were times when he was really depressed and very discouraged and so on. But in it all, God tells us Job never sinned with his mouth. Job never charged God with being unwise or foolish or whatever. Job's a man, therefore, whose spirituality is revealed in what he says. You see, you'll not read in any of these places Job saying, why, Lord? Or Job saying, why me? Well, yes, there were times he did not understand what was happening. And he couldn't explain it. But God's telling us of Job's spirituality. His words were right. His attitude was right. His whole approach was right. There was no bitterness. There was no anger. There was no questioning the love of God, the mercy of God, any of the attributes of God. He did not bring any charge against his God. Men and women, that is a level of spirituality to which you and I as believers need to rise. Because is it not that with our mouths we sin against God as we do in other ways as well? But here the Holy Spirit puts the focus upon the mouth, upon the words that he could have said, and tragically that other believers do say. And we've maybe all said them ourselves. And today we need to hang our heads and confess our sins, because we have questioned God and we have charged him with foolishness. We're like the sailors in the boat, the disciples in the boat, when they went to the Lord and they said, "Lord, do you not care about us?" And they had a real pity party right there in the boat. And men and women, we must all confess we fall very far below Job's spirituality. We come short of what this man demonstrates here, as we find it in the testimony of the Spirit of God himself. Job's sorrows, Job's statement, Job's spirituality, there we see the response of the godly man to his trials and his tribulations. And remember something. Everything that happens to Job, he has done nothing to deserve it. It's all arrayed against him out of the malignant heart of Satan. Job does not deserve this. God's not punishing Job. Job has done nothing wrong. Everything about this man is right and honorable and proper. And yet God allowed that man to go through a deep, dark valley. May we learn today how to respond when our own trials come, and how to respond when the trials of others come. To lift them up, to bear them up to the throne of grace, to pray for them, to have them the object of our prayers, our support, our sympathy, our tears, to stand by them. This is a message today, brethren and sisters, men and women, that I pray God will use through this whole congregation. Those who are not saved, that you will realize you brought nothing into the world but your sin. And if you die as you now are, you'll take it away with you. But you'll take nothing else. You'll not take your money. You'll not take your land. You'll take nothing but your sin. But may God give to you his righteousness, the righteousness that's found in Christ. And may he write his word upon all our hearts. Let us bow together at the throne of grace as we come to a close. Let's all bow in prayer before the Lord here this day as we wait in his presence. Just as I go to pray, I have to apologize because I omitted to mention someone when I was announcing one of those deaths, and I referred to our sister, Mrs. Phyllis Gregg, John Knowles' sister, and also a niece, therefore, of the lady who died, and it just completely slipped me when I was making that announcement, and I apologize and I express my sympathy to Phyllis and her family as we close today. And I trust you'll understand, sister, that slip. So let's just have a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word, and thou wilt write it in all our hearts, and thou wilt use it this day for the glory of thy name and for the honor of thy Son. Continue with us today. May your presence be felt and known. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Spirit be with every believer both today and forever. For Christ's sake, amen.